Today we will hear the eyewitness testimony of Peter, James, and John concerning the revelation of the nature of Jesus Christ, whose glory was manifested in their presence on the Mount of Transfiguration, forever transfiguring their lives as well. Although the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke each include an account of this event, we will be working our way through Luke's version found in chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. To set the context for the Transfiguration, we must first look at what happened right before it. It was a watershed moment both for Jesus and the disciples when at Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, the outspoken spokesman of the group, answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was correct. After strictly warning them not to tell this to anyone, Jesus went on to tell them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Appalled at this prospect, Matthew's gospel tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." At which point Jesus turned and said to Peter, whom he had just moments before called blessed and the rock on which he would build his church, he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." In saying to Jesus, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you," Peter, like the devil, was trying to hinder Jesus from fulfilling the mission for which he had been sent into the world by his Father. And that was something Jesus wasn't going to let anything or anyone stand in the way of, even though it meant the way of a cross. Imagine the consternation and confusion that wrapped its tentacles around the disciples' hearts and minds upon hearing Jesus predict his coming suffering and death for the first, but not the last time. Pastor Colin Smith notes that the next thing recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke occurs a full 6 to 8 days later. Perhaps a reflection of the distress within the group about the sharp exchange they had witnessed between Jesus and Peter, and their dismay at the bombshell Jesus had dropped on them about what awaited him in Jerusalem. Nor could these have been anything but very sad and lonely days for Jesus as well, as his disciples seemed unable and unwilling to share and identify with his suffering to come. Well, turning our attention now to Luke's account of the Transfiguration in chapter 9, we will work our way through the text in parts, beginning with verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Dr. McCartney writes that since we know that night was Jesus' favorite time to pray, being a time where he could commune with his Father undisturbed, it seems the Transfiguration happened at night. This can also be surmised from the fact that Luke writes that Peter and his companions were very sleepy, no doubt being exhausted from a day of walking with Jesus coupled with the journey up to the mountain summit. Dr. McCartney writes that the Bible doesn't say exactly which mountain was the mountain of Transfiguration, but there are two likely candidates. Now, given that the event happened 8 days after Peter's confession, which took place in Caesarea Philippi, it's possible the transfiguration took place on Mount Hermon, a mountain of 9,000 feet, and just northeast of Caesarea Philippi. Then again, since Jesus has said he must go to Jerusalem, he and the disciples may have been making the journey toward the holy city during that 6 to 8 day interval. If so, that would have brought them near Mount Tabor, a mountain in close proximity to Nazareth, the boyhood home of Jesus. Some commentators argue, however, that it wasn't likely to be Mount Tabor because of its distance from Caesarea Philippi, where the last scene in the Gospels took place, and because of its height at only about 1,800 feet and its occupation by a fortress. Nonetheless, both Mount Hermon and Mount Tabor remain the two most likely candidates for the site of the Transfiguration. Verse 29. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. It's significant, says Dr. R.C. Sproul, that this event didn't take place during Jesus' conversation with his disciples, but during his conversation with his Father. Serving to illustrate the transformative power prayer can have in our own lives as well. Matthew and Mark describe the shining of Jesus' face as so brilliant, so intense, it was as the brightness of the sun. Reading this, I couldn't help but think of a time years ago when Bill and I walked out of a dimly lit tunnel onto the top of the Jungfrau Mountain in the Swiss Alps. We were so blinded by the brilliance of the sun shining on the glistening snow field, we couldn't fully open our eyes to look at it. It was so bright, so white, it was painful. In the words of an old rock and roll song, we were literally blinded by the light. Well, so were Peter, James, and John. What Peter, James, and John are witnessing is a metamorphosis. In science class, we learned that metamorphosis is the process of transformation. It is a change of the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one by natural or supernatural means. What the disciples are seeing is the bursting forth of the full deity of Jesus, the metamorphosis of his divine glory shining through the humanity that had until now shrouded it in flesh and blood and bone. Seeing Jesus' divine nature manifested before their eyes made an impression the three disciples would never forget. John writes in chapter 1 of his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John couldn't write that if he hadn't seen that. It was not a radiance or reflection or glory from outside of Jesus, like the moon which reflects the sun. But it was emanating from Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who shares the fullness of the divine glory. As Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through the blood shed on the cross." Colossians 2:9 underscores this grand truth when it declares, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All the glory of God lives in Christ in bodily form." What happened essentially on the Mount of Transfiguration was this, says Pastor Smith, that the appearance of Jesus changed so that he appeared as he would look in the future. The appearance of Jesus changed so that he appeared as he would look in the future. In other words, what we are being given here, he says, is a glimpse of how Jesus will look after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven. And the disciples needed this, since not long after they would see the face of the Christ they loved so battered and bruised, so bloody and brutalized that he was no longer recognizable as a man. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the suffering servant, who is Jesus, in chapter 52, verse 14, saying, "His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Thus, the transfiguration armed the disciples for what awaited them and their master and friend on Good Friday. Luke continues his account in verse 30. "Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus." Their presence assures us of three things. First, that our identity does not end at death. Though centuries after both Moses and Elijah died, here they are, as large as life, fit as a fiddle, and sharing the glory of Jesus. Moses is still Moses, and Elijah is still Elijah. They've not ceased to exist. They've not gone into some centuries-long slumber. They are clearly conscious and both enjoying their first visit to the promised land. Moses, having been denied entrance because he had murdered a man years before, enters it not horizontally, as in crossing a border, but his entrance is vertical, coming down from heaven, his feet finally touching the promised land as he is there to speak with the Savior. Elijah, who, without experiencing death, had been taken directly and bodily into heaven in a whirlwind on a chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire, also now sets foot on the land of promise. These men have not turned into angels, but they were men, they are men, and they always will be men. The same men they were since the day they were conceived in their mother's womb and born into the world and walked on the face of the earth. The same is true of you. God made you for eternity. There will never be a time when you cease to be yourself or when you become someone different. But you were uniquely created by God to be yourself forever and to live with him forever. That is your destiny as a believer in Jesus Christ. So what exactly did Moses and Elijah and Jesus talk about? Verse 31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, as he is about to make that journey, the Father sends him Moses and Elijah to comfort and encourage him concerning his coming, passion, and death. The one whose face shone like the sun would soon be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord God would lay on him the iniquity of us all. Upon the sacred head which bore that shining visage on the Mount of Transfiguration, a crown of thorns would soon be cruelly thrust. But as dreadful as that will be, Pastor Smith reminds us that the vision set before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah was the face of Jesus as it would appear after his suffering, after his death, and upon his rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. The remembrance of this vision on the Mount of Transfiguration would sustain Peter, James, and John in the days of Jesus' passion to come. Just as you and I can be sustained throughout whatever days of trial befall us on earth, knowing that one day we will be ushered into the kingdom of glory and see Jesus Christ, our Savior, face to face in the fullness of his glory. Peter never got over this mountaintop vision of Jesus, writing in his second letter, verses 16 through 18. We did not follow cleverly invented or imaginary stories or myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Luke goes on to tell us in verse 32 that Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. After a long week, the disciples were physically and spiritually drained, exhausted, and being nighttime, it was time to sleep. But when they saw the transfigured Jesus in the midst of a conversation with the glorified Moses and Elijah, the three slumbering disciples quickly became fully awake. I bet they did. Verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Startled and thrilled by what he has seen and heard, Peter wants to camp out on the mountaintop where he can live off the grid and be undisturbed by the demands and frustrations of everyday life. But that's not what mountaintop experiences are for the Christian. They are to equip us for returning to the valley of daily life, being strengthened and uplifted through prayer and worship and communion with God and with one another to carry on the work our Lord Christ has given us to do. Jesus made no reply to Peter's offer to build three shelters, for suddenly a cloud overshadowed them, a cloud known as the Shekinah cloud. Verse 34. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. In Jewish and Christian theology, the Shekinah is the glory of the divine presence, conventionally represented as light, and denotes the dwelling of the divine presence of God. Verse 35. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The visual is now enhanced by the audio. As a voice declares out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God never said, "This is my beloved Son," about Muhammad, Confucius, or Buddha, because he only has one begotten Son, one object of his pleasure. If God was to speak audibly to you from heaven today, he'd tell you the same thing about Jesus. Listen to him. Verses 36 and 37. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Though Jesus had told his disciples to keep quiet about what they had seen and heard until after he'd risen from the dead, after that they couldn't stop talking about it and told everyone. But for now it was the time for listening, and they did. What about you and me? Are we good listeners to Jesus? Alas, the time had come for Jesus, Peter, James, and John to go. To go back down the mountain to the valley where Jesus knew he would face the betrayal and brutality of men, even unto death, death on a cross. But the message of the transfiguration serves as a constant reminder to us to look what lies beyond the cross, to the future beyond the pain and suffering of Jerusalem, beyond the suffering and death of our Master. Look at what it's going to look like beyond Good Friday. For the Lord and Savior whom you love is going to be exalted in glory, and you will be too. The Christ whom you serve and the kingdom you are investing your life in is not some lost cause. It's not something that will dwindle away into failure. But you are part of a kingdom that will never end. That's why Peter, James, and John were willing to follow Christ, suffer for Christ, die for Christ. For they had seen the glory of God in the one whose face was transfigured. But before long, it would be disfigured at the hands of sinful men, people like you and me. On this Transfiguration Sunday, as we stand on the cusp of Lent, let us never forget that the cross always comes before the crown, and that the crown has been won. Therefore, says Philippians chapter 3, since our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let us gladly take up our cross and follow the Lord of glory, who is the great I am. For the one who bore the cross now bears the eternal crown. Amen.